According to Luke in Acts 2, when the Spirit was poured out on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, it caused a great commotion, and there was a large number of people in the city, and it caused the multitudes much confusion. And to explain what happened, Peter preached on the guilt of his listeners for the crucifixion of Jesus. And he concluded his sermon with these words of verse 36. So chapter 2 of Acts, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And thus we read that these Jews were deeply troubled. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, this is the question I'd like to open up on for this particular text. What then is the responsibility of the hearer? What are people to do if they are cut to the heart with conviction of their sinfulness? And here is a brief answer, a loaded word, I want us to call it. They are to commit themselves to Christ's church in repentance baptism. And thus the title of this message is The Membership Commitment of Repentance Baptism. And we can divide the text, Acts 2, 36 to 42, into two sections, the offer of the gospel and the response to the gospel. And then we can emphasize some important things about this commitment and the way of salvation. Let's begin with the offer of the gospel by Peter. Peter presents three things that his sin-laden listeners are to do. And if you listened earlier in the reading, you picked them up. Repent, be baptized, and join the church. Now let's consider each in order. Repentance. To repent means to turn. That is, to turn from one thing to another. We are to turn away from sin that we acknowledge, and the central sin is rebellion against Christ. Now, these people rejected Christ with a vengeance, crying out for his death on the cross. And therefore, repentance means to acknowledge your sin and turn away from it, even grievous sin like that. And yet that is only half of the story, because you cannot properly turn away from sinning against Christ without turning to him. This brings us to the fact that repentance is in the name of Jesus. You note that in verse 38. Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Hence, the positive side of repentance involves the acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus Christ over you as crucified but risen Lord. It involves submission to his claims on the totality of your life. That's the repentance component here. And then there's baptism. What does baptism add to this picture of repentance? Given its close connection with repentance on one hand and with the lordship of Christ on the other. For you note these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, baptism is repentance in action, because it is an act of obedience to a simple command. There is nothing special about the water of baptism. It is not holy water. It is just water. It has no power infused into it for washing sin away. And this is similar to the tree in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing in the fruit that gave it the power of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing particular about its anatomy or its makeup as fruit. Everything rested in God's command. Disobedience opened a wide door of evil. By one act of disobedience, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Likewise, the water of baptism has meaning because of God's command. It is the test of repentance as a turning from disobedience to obedience, from insubordination to submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. What is it about this water? It's all about the one who commands that you receive baptism. And then the third component is church membership. Peter also exhorts these guilt-ridden sinners, saying, note verse 40 with me, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, John's water baptism helps us understand the meaning of these words. John paved the way for the baptism of Jesus and the baptism ordinance of the church. As forerunner, he said, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's in Luke 3:8. Now, say to yourselves means to think in your hearts, stake a claim to some distinction. Clearly, they are not to depend on their membership in the family of Abraham for cleansing and deliverance from God's judgment. And then to ground his claim, John cites the ability of God to form a new family. And he says, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Surely these words tell us that God does not depend on the children of Abraham in forming the new covenant people prepared for the Lord. Now the baptism of repentance, then, is a point of turning away from the old Israel that stands under God's wrath to enter the new Israel of the coming Messiah. In this context, we should pay close attention to the connection of Peter's words of 2:40 in Acts with repentance and baptism. We have the language of turning in his exhortation. You are to save yourselves, Peter says, from something, from this crooked generation. This naturally implies a turning to something else. Therefore, part of the call to repent and be baptized is the call to enter into membership in the new Israel. Accordingly, Peter calls for the fruits of repentance, if it is to be considered genuine. Recall how John addressed the people that he baptized. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, he said. They were baptized by John confessing their sins, but their baptism and these words of confession were not sufficient. He also called them to a new life, a repentant life in the new Israel. Peter does the same thing regarding Christian baptism, building on John's baptism. The demonstration of repentance by submission to baptism is not enough. There is more to pin down here. The bond of repentance, baptism, and entering Christ's new church needs emphasis. These three things are tightly knit together. Entering the church, the new Israel, is tied to repentance, and repentance is tied to baptism. We have a repentance, baptism, entry into the church. You save yourself, Peter says, by leaving the old church and entering the new church through baptism. Now, this raises many questions. I'll try to answer some of them as we go. But the first one to answer is about the response of the people to Peter's sermon. And we can work our way into things from there. So what did they do? That's the question I want us to address next. Let's consider their response, and then we'll see more of the tightly knit nature of repentance, baptism, and membership in the church. All right, so now the second main thing today, the response to the gospel by many. In 241 here in Acts, Luke reports that many embrace the gospel offer. Note these words with me. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. By repentance baptism, these new converts were added to the church Jesus promised to build. You remember his promise from from Matthew 16. Clearly he refers to his church in local settings, because the promised church has a process of church discipline in which apostle pastors have authority to use the keys of the kingdom. Now, these new saints, then, were added to the church at Jerusalem in its infancy, as it started to take shape in a rough and ready way. And thus, the description of verse 42 gives us insight into the fundamental ingredients of life in Christ's church. So look at that verse with me, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So we ask, in entering the church by repentance baptism, to what did the new converts devote themselves as the fruit of repentance? The devotion in view is that of perseverance. They persevered. The King James Version has continued steadfastly. They persevered in four overlapping activities: the study of apostolic teaching, fellowship with the apostles and with one another, the breaking of bread together, and praying together. These things describe a vibrant mutuality in the study of Scripture. These Christians devoted themselves to the Word of God with one anothering love. Now, what can we learn from the bond that exists between entering the church by repentance baptism and persevering in the church with one anothering love? Entering the church by repentance baptism was the point at which the things described in verse 42 began. And we cannot separate the continuing and loving fellowship from its beginning. Therefore, it is reasonable to conclude that the obedience of repentance baptism included not only a commitment to Christ, verse 38, in the name of Jesus, but also a commitment to his church, as that is unpacked in verse 42. Surely then, details of the baptismal commitment were taught in the many other words of Peter's sermon that he refers to in verse 40. As he called his listeners to leave the old and enter the new family through the door of repentance baptism. Accordingly, in his first letter, Peter tells us that the one being baptized makes a pledge of obedience, 1 Peter 3:21. And in the Great Commission, Jesus makes it clear that this baptismal pledge of obedience involves a commitment to discipleship. And it's discipleship under the authority of the triune God, and it is discipleship under the instruction of teachers appointed by Christ. Christ. That's Matthew 28. I know you know that passage. These teachers are first apostle pastors. Later, Paul tells us that the apostles hand the gospel over to ministers like Timothy, who entrust that gospel to faithful men, who he says are to teach others also. And so we have the gospel passed on over the generations, that gospel from the apostles, preserved in the New Testament, taught by pastors and in the context of flocks. Therefore, when we connect the dots, we have to conclude that the command to receive baptism in repentance is a command to commit yourself to the Church of Christ in a local expression where the apostolic word of Christ is taught. Well, can we give a name to this commitment? What name would you put on it? This is a pot on the stove, let's give it a handle. What handle would you give it? Well, yes, we can give it a name. It is a membership commitment. So the command of repentance baptism is a command of Christ to join the membership of a local church by a covenant of membership. And like a marriage covenant, the membership covenant is a public vow. And just like the marriage covenant, this public vow, we learn about this by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. And as part of baptism, it is a vow of obedience, that is the membership covenant. As part of baptism, it is a vow of obedience to be a disciple in the way of Acts 2:42, which means it is a vow expressing devotion to the apostolic word of God with one another in love. And hence, we can't have a membership recommendation and receive people into the membership without covenant renewal. That's why we renew our covenant with one another. This is where we've been brought, by being brought out of darkness into light, out of alienation, out of the sinful human family, out of the crooked generation, into the new Israel, into Christ and his new family. Making this covenant and persevering in the life to which it leads is a matter of submission to the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we know from Matthew 28. All right, now those are the two main points I wanted to stress, and let me just draw out some implications and applications. And again, after we have our break and before our Bible study, the Sunday school time, we'll open for comments and questions if you have any on this sermon. But I'd like to get to that study, if we can this time, in the Bible study later. But first, note this as an implication and application. By baptism and under conviction of sin, the people of Acts 2 left the old Israel and entered into the new covenant community, the church, in its local expression at Jerusalem. In this context, we cannot break the bond of the true church and the visible local church. And, you know, I know in my work, even in the last few weeks, I've tended to emphasize the local church. But we have the true church of Christ that Jesus came to build over the ages to the end of time, his people. We can't break the bond of that true church, separate that and break that bond from the visible local church. The second, the membership commitment of repentance baptism gives us pause in the face of anomalies. Because union with Christ and his death is applied by the Spirit in the gift of repentance, and repentance manifests itself in baptism into the local church of Christ, some of the work we did on 1 Corinthians 12 last week, then profession of faith in Christ without baptism is an anomaly. And profession of obedience to Christ in baptism without membership in his local church is an anomaly. Now, calling these things anomalies is just saying that they are odd, unusual, even inexplicable against the background of passages like this, of Peter's offer of the gospel on record in Acts chapter 2. Now consider, just to carry out some thoughts on this idea of anomalies, consider what it means to have faith in Christ. It means to call Jesus Lord, to acknowledge his lordship in the Spirit, and thus, as we talked about that in 1 Corinthians, from the heart. No one can say that except in the Spirit. Well, no one can say it in truth from the heart except by the Spirit. If someone says, then, Jesus is my Lord, and his Lord commands that he obey him in baptism, but he does not obey him in baptism, then how can he claim that Jesus is his Lord? If he says that Jesus is his Lord as head of the church, and his Lord commands that he obey him by making a commitment to his gathered people for instruction as a disciple, you know, in concrete and substantive ways, but he does not obey him by making this commitment, then how can there be any validity to the lordship claim? The Apostle John makes it clear that people may lie about knowing God. They lie to themselves, they lie to others. Listen to these words in 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And moreover, John connects his warning with love for the church. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love the Christian family abides in death. Additionally, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, how can you make a credible claim to love for Christ and refuse to obey him in the simple requirement, the first act of obedience, the beginning of the Christian life, the simple requirement of a repentance, baptism, entry into fellowship with his church? Furthermore, in the perspective of James, a person may say that he has faith or repentance, but if that claim does not work in obedience by love, then it is useless, dead faith. I know you're familiar with the book of James. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, the important point here for our study of Acts 2 is that the gospel offer includes a call from the Lord to turn around, to repent, to fill the gap, to receive baptism, and join the Lord's local church family. This is the gospel call of the Great Commission to be a disciple under Christ in his church. Of course, this duty stands over us all our days. And therefore, it needs to be fulfilled, as they say, mutatis mutandis, with the necessary adjustments, in a judicious way when members of Christ's church transition between churches, which is a common thing. We see it in the book of Acts, and Aquila and Priscilla, etc. And thus, Acts 2 gives us pause with regard to these anomalies. Now, let me just kind of build on that with another point. Third, we cannot leave in the church this part of the commitment in the church, under Christ in his church, out of the equation of discipleship. If we leave the church out of the equation, then our preaching and our witnessing and exhorting will tend toward an easy believism that soothes guilty consciences with false assurance. We do not help people by being enablers of a counterfeit sense of safety. Of course, we do not want to give ground for any idea of salvation by works. We're not going to get anywhere near that. We're not saved by our works. Nor do we want to discourage people of a weak faith by these kind of words. But these concerns that I've just mentioned are understandable, but it is in the interest of gospel clarity and the strengthening of true faith to emphasize the means that God has instituted for the saving and sanctifying of sinners. And a key to having rightly informed assurance that one is God's child is the diligent use of the means of grace from within the membership of a local expression of Christ's church. This is what gives a great deal of importance to all of these things that we've been working with in the past weeks. Now, in this context, a common question surfaces, though, and I know I'm not going to anticipate everything that you may have, but there are certain things and just a couple little more thoughts I want to mention. Here's a common question that comes up. Well, what is the truth deep down in your heart? What's the real truth deep down? And, of course, I cannot say. No one but God can look into your heart. So, you know, are you a member of the true church? And we talk here about becoming members of Christ and his church and members of a local expression of his church. Well, who's a member of the true church of Christ? Well, God knows the heart. But we can change the question. We ought to change the question to something like this. Is your confession of membership in Christ's true church credible? Is it credible if you are not a member of Christ's church in a local expression of it? This is an important way to revise the question. And the answer is clear for all to see. In cases of membership in prayerful transition from one church to another, it is credible. Otherwise, if you are not a member of Christ's church, it is not credible. Even more important, you cannot count yourself a member of Christ's true church if you are unfaithful regarding a bond of fellowship with his church in a local setting. To count yourself to be a member of Christ's church without a public membership vow and covenant with a specific church is like counting yourself to be married without a public vow and covenant with a specific spouse. If you leave the church out of the equation, you wander in a fog of confusion. Well, one last little point, and I want to put a strong emphasis under this last remark. Whatever your standing may be, and with all the weight of some of these things that we've said, whatever your standing may be, there is good news here. The good news is that if you repent, receive baptism and commit yourself to Christ's church, then you have the foundation in place for assurance against the day of judgment. Because in this way, the promise of forgiveness of sin and all the benefits of the Lord's saving work is yours and yours forever. I'm sure there'd be things to think about here. Let me close, though, with this doxology before I close our service with prayer. May we fall down before the majesty of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with confession of our need of salvation, of our need of the salvation that the triune God planned, secured, and applies through the means of grace in the context of the Lord's local church. May the Spirit enlighten our eyes to the depth of our union with Christ, and may He deepen our love for one another as one body with many members to the glory of God forever. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to seal these things to our hearts in prayer, and we'll have a break, and then after a little bit we'll resume for the Bible study. Our Father, we do thank You for the privilege that is ours to be called by Your name and to live under Your authority, to have the privilege of being learners under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that we have this responsibility to be disciples by the grace of Christ, who purchased us in His own body, who by His own death suffered in our place and endured the punishment of our sins. And so we thank You, our Lord, for what You have given us in the good news. We thank You, Father, that You bring Your purposes to pass through local churches, through local expressions of the true Church of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You have this great work that goes on over the centuries, and that You will see to its completion at the end of the age. We thank You that we live before the risen Lord Jesus, and that we have the privilege of one another in love, a bond to love one another as You have loved us. So we thank You today for Patrick and Darlene and their coming into this local expression of Your body. And we thank You for the blessings that we have in the context from within the local church, the provisions that You have made for good order, and in the way of good order, to have the blessings and benefits of the Holy Spirit. So we thank You, Father, for these things. And we pray that You will seal them to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit drive these things deep into our souls for the glory of the triune God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.